As we have announced previously, we are going to combine some of the studies to try to get as far as we can in the 2 weeks that we have at our disposal. So tonight we are going to take the study that is found in page 20 on your little lesson booklet and page 24. Our studies will take us in the wilderness of Shur, Marah, Elim, and Rephidim. Our artist has made a mistake on the chart. He has given us two Marahs. If you raise your hand, if you haven't a booklet, you'll get one. They're free for any who are here. So that it should really be the wilderness of Shur, and then Marah, and then Elim, where the palm trees are, and then Rephidim. Let us now read about Shur and Marah in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now let us read from chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This last little statement is a rather significant one. We were noticing a week ago today that tempting the Lord was one of the five things that Israel did in the wilderness. First, they lusted after evil things, and then they became idolaters, and then they were guilty of fornication, and then they tempted Christ, and then they murmured. We would be apt to wonder what this tempting Christ could possibly have been if it were not for this little statement in verse 7. We read, "And because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" This is a very serious thing in the sight of the Lord, and something that we should never do. And it's one of the easiest possible things to do. It's so easy for us when trials and troubles come into our pathway to say, "Well, is the Lord with us? Is he as good as his word? Does he really care for us? Has he forsaken us?" And what is true of us individually is true of us as companies of children of God. It is the easiest thing in the world to doubt his presence and doubt his goodness, and to try to make ourselves think that God is as changeable as we are, that he is not as good as his word. This truth of the presence of God with his people, individually and collectively, is a truth that is carried right through the scriptures. And we have every right to sing the hymn that we sometimes sing, "All will fail, but Jesus never. Blessed be his name." Now you will notice that both of our studies tonight have to do with the same subject. They have to do with water. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about water. If you turn to the first page almost of your Bible, you will read that God planted a garden in Eden, and there was a river that flowed in that garden, and the river divided itself into four heads and covered all the face of the earth. One of the first pictures of God's blessing in the world is a picture of a river. And then if you were to turn to the last book in the Bible, and almost the last page, you would have another picture of a river of water of life. And between those two references, man's need is pictured again and again by thirst. And God's provision for man's need is pictured as many times by water. You think of Hagar with her boy in the wilderness, and the need was expressed by thirst. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Samson, after he had slain thousands through the jawbone of an ass, was in danger of death through thirst. And then there was the jawbone that was cleft, and the water sprang for his refreshment. Oh, I could not think tonight of the many times in the Bible that people are likened to thirsty souls, and the need is met by God with the giving of water. I ran across a day or two ago a little incident as I was working on a calendar of an Arab who was thirsting in the wilderness, and he knew that death was staring him in the face unless somehow, somewhere, he could get water. And in his desperation, he stumbled onto a camp that had been evacuated. And his hopes beat high. He was quite sure that there would be some water left behind. And he took up a bag such as water was carried in. And he opened it. And in disgust, he said, "They're only pearls." Now the pearls in that bag had value that was not to be compared with water. At any other time, he would have considered himself to be very, very fortunate. But when he needed water, what were pearls worth? When we need water, what is anything the world has to give worth? Is it not striking then, friends, that God should compare the blessings of the gospel to the flowing of water? You remember the story of a woman by the well. The Lord Jesus sent to her, and it is a very remarkable statement, "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. For the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto life eternal." What a subject the waters that she knew was. Water that you drank of only to thirst again. Over every source of pleasure, over every source of wealth, over every stream this world has, these words of the Lord Jesus could be written: "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again." But the second part of our study for tonight speaks of that water, that if one drinks of it, he will never thirst again. In John chapter 4, it's a well of living water. And in John chapter 7, it's a river of water. And you'll notice that that in our lesson study booklet is the last section on page 24. The title of that study is "Satisfied in the Wilderness." And we have the rock smitten, which speaks of the cross of Christ, the rod of four. And then finally we have the river. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. This is the fullness of the supply of the Holy Spirit of God. But you will notice in our study on page 28 that we have points leading up to this river. In the first place, we have no water. Then in the second place, we have bitter waters. Then in the third place, we have sweet water. Then in the fourth place, we have wells of water, 12 of them. And finally, we have a river of water, an abundant, never-failing supply, and Israel had it with them continually from that day until they entered the land of Canaan. Now the children of Israel brought into the place where they had no water. And the strange part of it was that the Lord led them into that place. He guided them for 3 days. And for 3 days they walked over a gravel wilderness, for that is what Etham means. And you can think of a company of people treading a wilderness of gravel, hot and dusty, and of all the things that they would want, water was the principal thing. But there was no water. And then they get to Shur, which is a rampart or a high place, a place of observation, and Israel looks around about them, and all they can see is just a gravelly wilderness. The journey had been 3 days, and typically they had passed through death and burial and resurrection, and now God wants to teach his people a lesson. He wants to teach them that this world is a wilderness, and that there's absolutely nothing in it to gratify the new nature. All that they enjoy, all that they possess, must come directly from the Lord himself. Now, although Israel had taken quite a journey already from Ramesses to Succoth and to Etham and Pi-Hahiroth and to Migdol, they had never come really into any want. I suppose there was water and there were things to replenish their supplies. Although they had trials as far as direction was concerned, the needs seemed to have been met. But now they have learned practically that they have died out of the world. They could look back to the Red Sea and they could say, death and judgment are behind me. They could look on to the land of Canaan and they could say, as we sometimes sing, grace and glory are before. But between death and judgment behind us and grace and glory before, there are the experiences of the wilderness. And the experiences of the wilderness are simply this, that we are shut up to God for the meeting of all our need. This is a very sad thing for nature. This is a very blessed thing for faith. And God's people learn that the life that they now live in the flesh is by the faith of the Son of God, who the Bible says loved us and gave himself for us. I do not need to tell you that this was a very unexpected experience. This morning we were singing about the joy, we were speaking about the song that Israel sang and the joy that they expressed. And from that place, that high place, they are brought to the very lowest place. This will always be true of our Christian experience. It is, as the life of the unconverted too, a life of ups and downs. Our brother Mr. Shivas, whom some of us were speaking about together the other day, used to say that that was a wrong way of speaking of Christian experience. He says you speak of the unsaved people as having ups and downs. But he says a Christian doesn't have his downs and ups. And he likes to kind of startle people with that statement, and they say, why, we do have our downs and ups. And then he tells them this. He says, you see, the Christian has, the unsaved has his ups and downs because he's up to begin with and he's going to be down to end with. But the Christian has his downs and ups. He's down to begin with, and that's when he comes to the Lord, and he's going to be up to end with. And that is true, friends. It's going to be up at last. But then the children of Israel come to a second stage in their journey. From the place of no water in the wilderness, they get to the place of bitter water in Marah. We can think of the expectation of these people and the joy with which they saw the waters at Marah. After they had had no water for 3 days, then to see some water, any water, would fill their hearts with hope, and they would reach for it and be thankful for any water. But they drink of the water of Marah, and they find out that that water is bitter. Now this is another experience that Christians, young Christians, often find. They find out first that there's no satisfaction in the world. The things that once gave them joy give them no joy anymore. And they find themselves in that place that is best expressed with no water. A Christian salesman said to me once, you have no idea what it means to be converted. Oh, he says, I know that there are joys and happinesses, but he says, you know, I used to be on the road and night would come and I'd go to the theater or I'd go to the dance of some kind. There's something going every night that the old man liked and that we enjoyed rather, and I'd go with the gang, and now he says I'm converted. And he told me of his experience. He says the Christians don't have meetings every night. They just have meetings maybe one night a week. And here I sit in my hotel room. You see, it was no water. But even worse than that is bitter water. Sometimes the sources from which we expect pleasure and maybe have a right to expect pleasure, why, they fail us too. Our friends turn against us. Our relatives turn against us. Perhaps the people even in the meeting do not seem to be as nice to us as we think they ought to be. And that water that we so eagerly go for, that we think is going to meet our need, we find out that it is bitter water. Now you'll notice in the little outline that you have that this word mara means bitter, and it's the same word as Miriam or Mary. You remember Naomi said, "Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." But there's a very suggestive statement that the waters of Mara were made bitter by the Red Sea. You see, Mara is right close to the Red Sea, and it is said that the waters from the Red Sea spring up at Mara. They're under the ground and they bubble up there. So the children of Israel at Mara drank of the very water that they passed through only a few days before. Now that is what is true actually. Typically, this has a lesson for us as children of God. Although they passed through the Red Sea on dry land, they never tasted the waters of the Red Sea. They never felt them. They were in a grave as they went through. It was a watery grave. If they looked at this side, there were the waters like a wall, congealed. On this side, there the waters were, just like a wall, congealed solid. And then as they looked above, there was the water above them, for they were under the cloud. And ordinarily speaking, we think of that as water. So you see, they passed through a watery grave, but they had nothing to do with the water. We sing sometimes, do we not? All the billows rolled o'er Jesus. There they spent their utmost power. And before the children of Israel ever crossed that Red Sea, all night long there was a blowing of the east wind and the storm and the tempest. We learn that from Psalm 77 and other parts of the Bible that speak of the Red Sea. You see, that speaks of the Lord Jesus tasting of death for us. He passed through the deep waters of death, and we passed through on dry ground. But after we get saved, and after we have been saved some time, then it is our privilege to learn to know what death meant to Jesus, and it's our privilege to bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. And at Mara, the children of Israel tasted the bitter water that they knew nothing about when they passed through the Red Sea. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, did that. Saul of Tarsus tasted the bitter waters of death. When the Jews he had associated with hated him and tried to kill him, and when he was so humiliated that they doubled him up in a basket in which they threw the garbage of the worst description over the wall, and here Saul of Tarsus is, the man who came into Damascus riding on the horse with letters from the high priest in his hand, one of the most important persons to enter into Damascus, and this is the way he leaves it. A proud Pharisee by nature, one who profited above many in the Jews' religions, many of his equals. And they take him and double him up in that dirty old basket and put the lid on. And people are watching for Saul to be let down over the wall, and he is being let down over the wall. Oh, friends, there are bitter waters, bitter waters. I wonder if a Mohammedan priest who had trusted Christ as his Savior, and he had persecution of all kinds, and among that persecution, one who would not have dared to say a word to him before actually spit in his face. There's a story of a girl who trusted Christ, and she used to be the life of the party. Everybody admired her and flattered her. She traveled every morning on a commuter train on her way to school. And the day after she got saved, she sat alone. Nobody would sit with her. Nobody would talk to her. Oh, friends, these are bitter waters. And God gives us to taste something of the offense of the cross. But the Mohammedan, he thought of Christ being spit upon. Paul gloried in these tribulations. He spoke of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. I want to read the lines that girl wrote in that train. As she was thinking of those bitter waters that she was tasting, she thought of the Lord Jesus. And this is what she wrote, just a teenage girl. Oh, who can it be, with his brow crowned with thorns, the center of hate, the object of scorn, exposed to derision and shame on the tree, enduring such anguish? Oh, who can it be? The darkness surrounds him, no helper is nigh. No sweet word of comfort, no pitying eye. Alone on dark Calvary, by faith I can see my blessed Redeemer is dying for me. That brings us to our third point in our study, that is, sweet water. No water, bitter water, sweet water. What made the water sweet that day so long ago? Well, perhaps you know the story, friends. We read it together from the Bible. It's one of the loveliest pictures in the Bible. Right close by the bitter water, there was a tree. And God showed Moses the tree. And Moses cut the tree down, and he threw the tree in the bitter waters. And it doesn't say the waters were no more bitter. It says the waters became sweet. I like that. God always does exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. He might have just taken the bitterness out of the water. Ah, but he not only does that, but he adds the sweetness to the water. Wasn't that the experience of that high school girl I told you about? He not only took away the bitterness of the experience, but when she thought of Christ on the tree, when she thought of Him hanging there for her sake, that bitter water actually became sweet. When Paul thought of the Savior dying for him, those bitter experiences became blessed experiences. They tell the story of a Japanese woman who loved above everything else in the world her tobacco. And she kept it in a pouch and she hung it on the wall in the kitchen. Well, she got converted and she instinctively learned that she couldn't use it anymore and keep her testimony bright for the Lord. And it became kind of a bitter thing to her. Until one day she took it down from its accustomed place and she painted a cross right where the tobacco pouch always hung. Every time she looked at it, it was like casting the key for her into the bitter waters. And not only did it lose its bitterness, but it came a blessed and happy experience for her. And it is in this connection that God gives Himself a new title and a new name for His people. He is their healer. I think the Hebrew of that is Jehovah Rophika. And in spite of all the bitter waters, in spite of all the mill waters, in spite of all the experiences that Christians pass through of an unpleasant nature, there's one promise God has always given to them. He says, I will not put upon you any of the diseases of Egypt. What a subject, friends. The diseases of Egypt. Those things that mark the flesh, those things that are so contrary to the mind of God. Let me have all the trials of a Christian pathway. Let me have all the absence of things that make life pleasant. Let me have all that that speaks of the cross of Christ and daily experience. Let me taste the death of Christ as it is seen in Mara. As long as God delivers me from the diseases of Egypt. And this promise of God goes right along with Mara experience. We have had no water. We have had bitter waters. We have had sweet waters. Now we come to Elim, wrongly printed Mara on the chart. But the place where the palm trees are following Mara, we've come to Elim. There's just one little verse about it. And what a lovely verse it is. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And Elim has become a favorite word with God's people. Up in Wabashin, they have a home for older Christians, something like the Gospel Hall home in Long Park, and they call it Elim. I've often been there. I was there the first day it opened, and I've been almost every other year at their anniversary. And the Christians who live there and who seek to serve God there, they tell me that it's properly named. It's just like a little Elim in the wilderness. Sometimes Christians call their assembly places by that name. For many, many years in the city of Detroit, there was a little hall where Christians met, and it was called Elim Gospel Hall. God delights to give us little foretaste of what will be ours in heaven. Now, Elim, there were 12 wells and 70 palm trees. I suppose these numbers are figurative. I think they speak of the ministry of the Lord for his people. I would gather that from the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples whom the Lord sent when he was on earth. I would gather that from the 12 tribal leaders and the 70 elders in Israel. I think in different occasions you have 12 and 70 linked with God's governmental dealings with his people. When our brother T. Ernest Wilson was speaking at our conference many years ago, and he was telling of a native in Africa speaking on this chapter and getting to Elim, and he said, why were there 12 wells of water and why were there 70 palm trees? Well, he said, you know, there are 12 months in the year, so there was a well of water for the whole year, one for every month of the year. And then he wondered whatever he would say about 70, because there weren't 70 months and there weren't 70 weeks, and there was nothing he could think of that would link with the 70. But the colored brother, he waxed eloquent, and he said, you know, the longest that anybody lives in Africa is 70 years. Of course, they live longer in some parts of the world, but where he was, that was the longest life. And he spoke of how there was provision for every year and for every life, and so there is. But then our final point, that we have started out with, was the river of water that flowed at Rephidim. Here we have a lovely picture of God's provision in the gospel. Once again, we have rebellion and we have need, but then we have a rock in the wilderness. I don't suppose it is pictured there. You have it pictured in our model here. That's supposed to be the rock at Rephidim. And we are not left in doubt as to the meaning of that rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, and that rock was Christ. Then we have God saying to Moses, I will stand upon the rock. Then he says to Moses, you get the elders of Israel and you get to that rock and you take your rod and you smite it. And when you smite that rock, the waters will gush out, a river of water, an abundant supply that met their need all through the wilderness journey. Oh, what a lovely picture that is, friends, of the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The river of God's grace, the righteousness supplied, is flowing through the barren place where Jesus died. And the splitting of the rock speaks of Calvary. God standing on a rock would remind us of these words. God was in Christ. And I suppose we have a lovely picture of the Trinity there. The rock was Christ. God was on that rock. And the water that flowed was a picture of the fullness of the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. Does not Jesus speak of the water flowing like a river? And it says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." For the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And here we are tonight, friends. It is possible for us to enjoy that. It is possible for us to be possessors of the Holy Spirit of God. This is one reason why Jesus died. The Spirit of God could not be given before he died. It was through his work on the cross that the Holy Spirit was given. And one of the great blessings of being saved in Bible times was possessing the Holy Spirit of God. You remember one of the last invitations of the Bible is, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Here is God's picture of man's need, a thirsty soul. I know that is typical, but it couldn't be better put. Is not the world filled with thirsty souls? Here's a man, he's thirsting for knowledge. Here's a woman, she's thirsting for popularity. Here's a big man, and he's thirsting for power. And they thirst for recognition. There's just a thirsting, thirsting, thirsting. The world is filled with thirsty people. And they're drinking at this fountain and drinking at that fountain and drinking at another source. And as we've said before, over every one of them can be written these words: "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again." But here is the Savior, and he gives the water of life. He gives it freely. And of course, the way to get it is just to take it. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it. You can't bargain for it. All you can do is take it. There's a sad sequel to all this. There was one time a man who thirsted for wealth and thirsted for popularity and thirsted for place and position. It seemed as if he got it all. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He drank at every well this world had to drink from. And he felt himself quite satisfied. Then the day came when he died. And he was buried. Nobody knew what happened to him. His best friends, all they could say, he's departed. He's gone into the unseen world. They couldn't follow him there. They couldn't trace his footsteps. But there was someone who knew. Someone who could draw the curtain aside and could tell us where he went. Could tell us what was his condition. Do you know what he was doing, friends? He was begging. He was craving for one drop of water to cool his tongue. That one drop of water was never given to him. Oh, if you tonight would take the water of life, if you would know something of starting with no water, go on to bitter water, then taste the sweet water, enjoy the wells of water, and experience the river of water, you would never, never, never get to this place where you would call for a drop of water to quench your thirst. Oh, I wonder, is there one who would like to take the water of life freely? Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the fullness that is found in the Lord Jesus. We think of how, in order that we might enjoy these great blessings, there was a time when he cried in dying agony, "I thirst." But we thank thee that now he can give the refreshing water that we have been thinking of and speaking about tonight. We thank thee for those experiences in our life that coincide with thy dealings with thy earthly people. We thank thee that we can say concerning thy beloved Son and to him, "Savior, thou art enough the heart and mind to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love its fears dispel. Then fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied we elsewhere none may see, and may we be used of thyself in seeking to give to weary sinners to drink of this water of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." Tomorrow night, if the Lord will, we will speak of the manna, or the lesson on page 22 of your little book.